Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And you thought I was going to say Matthew. As we've been telling you for a while now, my family and I will fly to the Philippines, Lord willing, this coming Wednesday. I've been asked to teach a class there on the book of Acts. And I'll be teaching that class at the Haven of Grace Seminary in the town of Pulupandan, or the village of Pulupandan on the island of Negros. This is the seminary that our supported missionary Mark Kittrell launched last year. It is led by a man named Tim Valiente. He and his wife Sarah, he pastored for a time in Pennsylvania. And now he and their family are in the Philippines, have been this whole past year. And they've been teaching a number of folks. In fact, the last class that was taught just a few weeks ago included a man who had traveled in from Pakistan to receive training so that he might go back and train others where he lives and ministers. The reach of this seminary already has begun to spread. There are other networks of pastors in the Philippines who say within the next year they are thrilled to be joining in and taking more classes here. It's a 3-year program. And so we'll be able to be a part of this first group of men that are going through the training at Haven of Grace. Now, since I have been bathing my soul for the last several months in the book of Acts, I thought that it would be good for us to spend some time in Acts as well. It's where my mind and heart have been this last week in particular. I have lost count of the hours of working to prepare. Would you pray for grace that it all come together? It's almost done, but we're sitting around 200 plus pages of notes for this class. And they plan to print basically a book for these men of the things we'll study over the next 2 weeks as we're in the Philippines. They are having access to things through this school that they would not otherwise have. And so we're trying to leave them resources. And so it looks like probably what we'll give them is about going to be about 240 to 250 pages of teaching that you all that were here back in 2013 and 2014 received as I preached through the book of Acts here in our church. I've been adapting all of that material to teach a course and adding to that material. And so I thought, since that's been where I've been bathing my soul, let's just spend some time together as a church this morning thinking on some things that the Lord's been working in my own heart over the last few weeks. And so I want to begin this morning by reading down through just the first 8 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And so I'm going to read through this. Some of you were here Wednesday. You say, you read this on Wednesday. Yes, this won't be the same message. It'll be a different message. But I want to think with you about some of these foundational things. So Acts chapter 1, let's begin at verse 1, where we read this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's been about 6 years since we studied through this text as a church. Out of curiosity, just because I'm wondering, how many of you were here in 2013 for that series? Just raise your hand for me. So maybe a quarter of us, maybe a third of us, actually heard that series. So what I want to do this morning, if I could, is I really just want to whet your appetite for the book of Acts. I want you to think with me. I'm going to quote Todd King for a second. Where's Todd? Is he in here? Yeah, Todd. So at the end of our study, I don't know if you remember saying this to me, but you pulled me aside. You said, it was the Sunday before we finished the series in Acts. It was 2 years of study. And the Sunday before we finished, Todd came and found me. He said, do we have to finish Acts? He said, I feel like when we finish this, it's like saying goodbye to an old friend. We'd spent 2 years in the book, and we had been feasting on this book. And those who were here, I think we found it to be very formative and instructive to us. And so if I could, I just want to kind of give you a sense of that hunger for the truth that's here, to maybe dive in with some fresh desire to learn about your Lord. And so what I want to do this morning really is to give you a handful of key, what we might call introductory or foundational observations about the book of Acts. And so they're a little bit longer in their statement because I want to really capture what's here, but we're going to give four of these statements this morning. And the first one I want you to consider is this. The book of Acts is the continuation of a letter written to establish the real and living faith of a young believer in Christ. The book began, we just read, with these words in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The fact of the matter is that Acts is actually part 2 in a 2-part series. Luke, the beloved physician, as he's called in Scripture, wrote a gospel. And the gospel of Luke before he wrote this book, the book of Acts. And in the opening verses of that gospel, he really explained his purpose for tackling the project. It was a 2-part project, the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And why did he begin his writing? He tells us at the beginning of Luke when he writes this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." In other words, Luke was writing to firmly root the faith of a relatively young and inexperienced convert in the truth of who Christ is and what Christ did. He'd heard some things. He'd been told some stories. He was fairly young in the faith, it seems, and now Luke is writing to this young convert to say to him, I want you to know for sure. I want you to be certain about the things that you've been taught and the things that you've believed. I want to anchor you in the faith. Now, though we don't know exactly who Theophilus was, we don't know a lot about who he was, we can deduce from the title, he's called in Luke, Most Excellent Theophilus, that he probably was a Gentile convert of some rank in the Roman government. The fact of the matter is we only find 2 other people in the entire New Testament who are given this excellent title. And they are both found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23 and Acts chapter 26, we read about Felix and Festus. These 2 men were both governors, Roman governors, that Paul was tried before. And they are called excellent, as Theophilus is called excellent. And so we deduce from the use of the title that he was probably a young but prominent Roman official, a Gentile convert to Christ, who was now being instructed in the faith by Luke. So we could say it maybe this way, to borrow the language of James, Luke's intent in writing this book was to establish and ensure that those who claim faith in Christ have a truly living faith. He doesn't want them to flounder. He doesn't want them to wonder. He doesn't want them to merely hope that all of this really is as it is told to me. He wants them to know that what they are clinging to is trustworthy and truthful. And so Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and he writes the book of Acts to establish the faith of a young convert. And I would say this is vital for us if we're going to understand what it is we're a part of, that we study with desire to know the truth of Jesus and of the church that he is building. So the first foundational introductory thought we need to consider then is that the book of Acts is the continuation of a letter written to establish the real and living faith of a young believer in Christ. But the second thing I want you to see this morning is this. I want you to see that the book of Acts is about Jesus Christ continuing his ministry and work in and through the lives of his people. I said, I know these statements are longer, and those of you taking notes, it can drive you nuts if I don't leave it up there long enough. I will give them to you if you want afterwards, okay? But this is the second point, that this is about Jesus Christ continuing his work in and through the lives of his people. Again, Acts 1 and verse 1 is instructive here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, note the word, began to do and teach. Now, I think those of us who are thinking along with this reading might argue, hold on just a minute, Luke. We've read your gospel and you dealt with everything that Christ did and taught. But what do you mean you dealt only in the gospel of Luke with what he began to do and teach? You dealt with everything he did and taught. I mean, just think for a moment about what Luke actually addressed in his gospel. He told the story that Jesus was born, and that he lived, and that he suffered, and that he died, and that he rose again, and that he appeared to and taught his disciples after his resurrection. And the book actually ends with these words in Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. We find the end of the story, or the ministry of Jesus. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. See, Luke dealt with everything that Jesus taught, all the way to his ascension. And he was taken into glory, and he's not here on earth anymore. But what's interesting is the fact that though that is what we might conclude by reading that gospel, that is not what Luke believed or taught. That the ministry of Jesus was finished with his ascension. In fact, in this very first verse of the second of his books, Luke argues that Jesus, that just like the first book was about Jesus, what he did and taught, his second book was about Jesus and what he continued to do and to teach. The only problem with that is the fact that by verse 11 of this book, Jesus is gone. We just read about the ascension at the end of the book of Luke. But note with me what it says a little bit later in chapter 1. If you got your Bible there, look down at verse 9. And we read this in Acts 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Even the angels affirm, he's gone. He went to heaven and he will come back from heaven. This is in Acts 1 verse 11. So how is it that Luke begins the book by saying, in the first book I dealt with the things he began to do and teach, implication. In this book I'm going to deal with the things he continues to do and teach. But he's not here. Well, as we said right at the beginning of this point, the book of Acts is about Jesus Christ continuing his ministry and work in and through the lives of his people. And Luke takes great pains as he writes the book of Acts to show us that Jesus is the one who is at work through the book. That the things that are done are the works of Jesus. In fact, the pronoun references and the things that we find are just consistently true. They're hard to miss, actually, when you read the book. You see, when the disciples sought to replace Judas a little bit later in chapter 1, it's interesting that they asked Jesus to direct their decision. Just a little later in chapter 1, we read this in verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." What did the apostles understand? Jesus is gone, but their prayer is, "You've decided and you intend to do something in your church, so show us what you want, Lord. This is your work. We're not on our own." In the next chapter, chapter 2, Peter is preaching and he makes a bold proclamation that it is Jesus who poured out his Spirit in Acts 2. We see it in verses 32 and 33. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." How did the Spirit get poured out on the church? Jesus did that. He gave his Spirit to his people. A few verses later in the same sermon, Peter makes clear that Jesus is the Lord. And this is going to prove extremely significant as you study the book of Acts. Because in verse 36, we read this language: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's Lord. He's Messiah. That doesn't change just because he's ascended. In fact, in verses 46 and 47, this title becomes extremely significant, as it will be through the book. Because in Acts 2:46, we read this: "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The Lord was doing this. The Lord was saving. The Lord was adding. The Lord was building his church. Later, it's interesting that it was actually Jesus himself who stopped Saul of Tarsus in his tracks. And the exchange that happens between them is astounding. For Jesus stops him and saves him and calls him into his ministry. And listen to how this exchange takes place. Acts 9, verses 3 through 6, we read, "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, wait a second. How is that possible? Jesus is ascended. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and yet his statement to Saul is, "You are persecuting me." Who was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting Christ's people. In fact, a little earlier in this text, it tells us that he, with vehemence, breathing out threatenings, went to the leaders of the temple to get papers so that he might go. And whether he found men or women, it didn't matter. He wanted to drag them from the church and put them in jail, even kill them. This was his goal. And in the same way we've read in Matthew, the way you've done this to the least of these, right? Cup of cold water. Service, you've done it unto, what does Jesus say? Unto me. Jesus now says to Saul, the persecutor, you are persecuting me when you persecute my own. And notice how Paul or Saul at the time responds, and he said, who are you? Interesting title he gives. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Friends, we don't have time this morning to follow this pattern through the whole book of Acts. There's 28 chapters in this book. But I want to say to you that this pattern continues throughout the book. We see the Lord doing a work. He is continuing to work. So here's the question. What's the point of all this? I mean, why does it matter that Jesus is the one working and teaching throughout the book of Acts? The fact of the matter is there's dispute even among scholars about what this book should be called. Some refer to it. It may even be written in some of your Bibles as a title, the Acts of the Apostles. Some have said, well, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But I think Luke tells us what the title of this book should actually be. The continuing work of Jesus Christ. The Acts of Jesus Christ. Whether he does it by his apostles, whether he does it by his saints, or whether he does it by his Spirit, he is the one at work. And that is what Luke is saying. In the first letter, in the first book, I told you what he began to do. In this book, I'm going to tell you what he continues to do. Because Jesus is still at work. Why does that matter? Well, friends, I think we need to understand that what we see in the book of Acts is the direct fulfillment of Christ's own promise. And it's a promise that we've actually studied in our study of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said this to Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, how does Jesus fulfill his promise if he stopped building at his ascension? The fact of the matter is, friends, Christ promised that he himself would be the one who would build the church. According to what he said in Matthew, he owns it. He calls it my church. He guards it. He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he builds it. He promised, I will build my church. So think about it, friends. It is certainly true that Christ was building his church back then. But we must also come to the understanding that he is still building his church today. I think it's too easy for us to begin to think that Jesus did something way back then and now we do something here and now. And Luke writes to this young convert post Christ's lifetime, and he says to him, you're not on your own. The fulfillment of this work is not merely up to you. whatever strength you have, whatever knowledge you have, whatever ability you have, this is on you alone. No, he begins the book of Acts by saying, I am going to tell you about how Jesus continues to build his church through his own. This is to reinforce the faith of anyone who now reads this book. Jesus still is building his church. And I don't know about you, but friends, I for one want to be a part of what Christ is doing in the church that he is building. I don't want to be out here on my own doing my own thing, thinking I got a better plan, I got a better way. No, I want to be a part of what he is doing to build his church. And that's why Luke writes, so that we can know that. So the book of Acts is a continuation of letter to establish the faith of a young believer. The book of Acts is about Jesus continuing his ministry and work in and through the lives of his people. But the third foundational and introductory idea that I want you to see is this, that the book of Acts is about the mission of Jesus Christ becoming the mission of his people. The mission of Jesus Christ becoming the mission of his people. There's an assumption that undergirds everything that you will find in the book of Acts. I like how David Platt has said it. He stated it this way. That assumption is stated like this. The purpose of your life as a Christian is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. The purpose of your life as a Christian is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Can I pause right here and just ask the question, friend, do you believe that? Why did he save you? Well, so that I can go to heaven. That's what a lot of preachers are preaching. It's all about you. Friend, hear me. Salvation certainly benefits you and me. But if heaven was it, that was the only reason he saved you, you'd be there by now. But you're still here. So am I. Why? So we can pad bank accounts and get comfortable? So we can have fun, see the world? So we can make lots of memories and have a good time doing it? Why are you still here? Why am I still here? I think David's right. I think it's the purpose of your life as a Christian, friends, is to advance. The purpose of my life as a Christian is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. We might change the wording slightly of what he said, and it might help us wrap our minds around the way that Luke comes at it in the book of Acts. We could say it this way. The purpose of your life as a Christian is the same as the purpose for which Christ came. Why did he come? To be comfortable, right? To have a good time. To make lots of friends and make lots of memories and enjoy it the whole way along, right? That's why Jesus came. That's how he lived. Oh, suffering? No. That's not for the people of God. What I would submit to you is this, that we have bought into whatever secular view of the world there is and we've Christianized it. We've forgotten what our Lord himself said about himself, and we have forgotten what his word says about us. Why are we here? Friends, you have to remember, I have to remember that our Lord did not just come humbly, live aimlessly, suffer horrifically, and die pointlessly. This is not some sad sob story with no point. This was not some aimless wandering and, oh boy, what kind of a martyr story is this? Don't you wish he'd been accepted? No, this is not pointless. Neither is your life. Neither is mine. You see, there was a purpose and a reason for everything Jesus did. He was going somewhere. He was accomplishing something. He was always moving toward a goal. And he accomplished it. His plan was not derailed by the cross. His plan was the cross. And yet we in our day and age of comfort and ease and wanting to make sure we never suffer or hurt, we forget this. Now, no, we don't forget this. We refuse to accept this. We don't want to hear a message that our master suffered, so we, his servants, must suffer too. No, that's not the message we want. That doesn't attract a crowd. Jesus didn't fail. He wasn't derailed. His plan was accomplished. In fact, in the book of Luke and chapter 19, Jesus said why he came. And he said it plainly. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's why he came. Here in the early verses of Acts, we find that this same mission then is given by the Lord to His own. And what He says in Acts chapter 1, you don't even have to leave chapter 1 of this book to find this mission being transferred, being given, being commissioned to His own. And here's what we read in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And what you find as you study the book of Acts is that that is exactly what happened. They were witnesses in Jerusalem. They were witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the known world in that day. But what's fascinating about the book of Acts is that there's no chapter 29. And the story just kind of ends. And it ends abruptly. The record, it's almost like Luke is mid-story, mid-sentence about the Apostle Paul. He's awaiting trial. He what's going to happen to Paul? And Luke just cuts the story off. Why? Because he didn't have more to tell? Because he wasn't really sure what was going to happen? There's all kinds of discussions about it. But remember, who's writing Acts, really? I mean, Luke's the human author, but who's writing Acts? How about the one who's building his church? And you can't study Acts without being left with the impression by the end of the book that the story's not finished. Brothers and sisters, there is an Acts 29. It's not in your Bible, but it's in this room. God is still writing Acts 29. In and through the lives of His people. He's doing it through us. That mission is still ours. That gospel must still go out. And we forget this. We convince ourselves that this gospel is about saving our souls, making us comfortable for eternity, and making us comfortable in the meantime as well. And that is not the message of the Bible to His own. Since, friends, that this is true, that the purpose of our lives as Christians is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, that it must also be understood by us that the purpose of your life is not merely to attend church. Do you understand that? Like, we think we've been faithful when we've shown up for an hour. That's faithfulness. That's part of faithfulness, friends. The purpose of your life is not merely to attend church. The purpose of your life is not merely to have a good marriage. The purpose of your life is not merely to have a good family and well-adjusted kids. The purpose of your life is not merely to make a good living. That is what the world will tell us. Get a good education, start a career, make your money, get comfortable, find a wife, have kids, live your dreams, find your best life now. That's why you're here. Oh, and if you can have eternal life at the end of it too, praise the Lord. That would be awesome. Well, that's between you and Him, so you worry yourself about that. But make sure you get yours while you're on the journey. And it's unfortunate that there is a mindset within the American church, it seems, that would say this: it's the job of the many, the congregation at large, to enable the ministry of the few. Pastors and missionaries and, you know, those really like dedicated workers, like that's what we do as a church. We make sure that others can minister. So the prevailing way of thinking today seems to be that as long as congregants keep their noses clean and work hard and give regularly and show up at church functions once in a while, they have fulfilled their God-given responsibilities. Because our job is not to minister. Our job is to make sure others, just a few of them, can minister. That's why we have pastors. That's why there are deacons we vote into office, so that they will serve. That's why we give money to missions, so that they will go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. But this certainly is not our responsibility. That's the way the American church seems to think. But friends, this way of thinking does not take into account the consistent teaching of Scripture that we are all intended by God to do the work of the ministry. In fact, it's stated probably most plainly in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. You know these verses, I think. And He, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Wait a second. That's not how the American church thinks. He gave the saints to enable the work of the apostles, the prophets, the pastors and the teachers. But that is not what the Lord says. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. for building up the body of Christ. Now, we might state that reality then the exact opposite of the way the common mindset goes. God has given the few, pastors and missionaries, etc., to equip the many, the congregation at large, for the work of ministry. That's New Testament Christianity. Certainly pastors work at ministry. And they are actually enabled by the congregation to give more time and attention to it than most can. But it does not mean that all of the work of ministry, of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, is to be done exclusively by a small handful of people who just get paid by the rest of us. God has given the few to equip the many for the work. You see, in one sense, each of us, each of you, are preachers or proclaimers of the gospel like I am. It's interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul uses language I think we all know, but we often just kind of read over pronouns, or we assume where they're directed. Paul writes this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us. Whoa, wait a second. I thought the ministry of reconciliation, of proclaiming truth, that's for preachers, right? What did verse 17 say? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and he gave us, those in Christ, this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I love the fact that Paul himself often will use language like this, pronouns, to make sure people understand we're in this together. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, friends, in light of the weight of responsibility that comes with this mission, Paul asks in the same letter to the Corinthians, just in chapter 2, I should say, and verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Who has enough wisdom or power or strength or ability or talent or burden or passion or clarity? Like, who's sufficient for this? Are you? Am I? No way. Anyone who's thinking about what we read in a book like Acts comes away going, how do we do that? And that leads us to one final point for this morning. So the book of Acts is the continuation of a letter written to establish the faith of a young believer in Christ. And the book of Acts is about Jesus continuing his ministry and work in and through the lives of his people. And the book of Acts is about the mission of Jesus Christ becoming the mission of his people. But fourthly this morning, I want you to see this, that the book of Acts is about God's people acknowledging their insufficiency for the task and discovering their Lord's all-sufficiency. That's what this book's about. You see, as glorious and as encouraging as the story of this book is, it actually begins very, very humbly. We see a small group of timid disciples, maybe 120 of them, huddled together in an upper room. They know they need the power of God. He's been telling them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now go and wait for the Spirit. They know they need the power of God. And the opening verses of the book tell us that their Lord has been taken up into heaven with them. Now they, a band of disrespected, uneducated misfits, are the group that the future of Christianity depends on. Jesus is gone, we're left, there's only 11 leaders because one of them betrayed our Lord and went and hanged himself. This sounds like a promising start to a glorious future. And they're huddled in an upper room. And they understand what their calling is, and they understand how insufficient they are for these things. So appropriately, the story of Acts really opens, of all places, on a prayer meeting. Because in verse 14, we read, they go to Jerusalem, and all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, this, as it seems, dysfunctional band of misfits, called of Christ to turn the world upside down, know what's been called of them, they've been called upon to do, and they pray. They pray. Notice, they are not gathered in Jerusalem plotting strategies or planning agendas. They're not starting capital improvement campaigns or long-range planning calendars. They're simply praying. They're pleading for the power of God to come upon them so that they might get busy in what He has given them to do. That they're not just what so many of our prayer meetings become. They're not just saying, Lord, here's where we're headed, so would you make this happen? Would you smooth the path? Would you make us healthy? Would you give us what we want? Would you make us comfortable? Would you keep the pain from coming? No, they're beseeching God, you've called us to something. Now give us the power to do it. Not, Lord, we've made a plan. Now make our plan happen. There's a huge difference in those two prayers. And so many of the prayers we offer are, I have a plan, now God make it happen. Not, Lord, you've given us a job. Now give us the power to do it. That's what they're praying for. You see, they understand that nothing, absolutely nothing of eternal value will be accomplished if they do not have the power and the blessing of God. So they are dependent and desperate. And then God sends His Spirit. Jesus sends His Spirit in power. And everything changes. In fact, near the end of chapter 2, we read this. This doesn't mean they stopped praying. It means they got busy. And notice this. It tells us that at the end of chapter 2, they devoted themselves now to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And guess what? They didn't stop praying. The prayers. Now they got busy with the teaching and the obedience to the teaching and the fellowship of the saints. They got busy with what they had been given to do, but they kept on praying. Why? They now have the power. Because they never stopped being dependent. They never got a big head. We've arrived. Look what we have built. I've done my time. I've put in my years. Now I can coast. No, this never happened in the early church. But it happens in us a lot. I've served enough. I've given enough. I've prayed enough. I've attended enough. I've done enough. Now, we're not in glory yet. And the job's not finished. But from our estimation, I've done my part. I've done my part. No, they got busy, but they kept praying. Because they never lost their desperation that Christ would enable them to keep at the task. So when we see that everything changes, friends, we mean that these formerly timid saints are now bold witnesses. These disrespected and uneducated misfits start speaking the gospel. Not only in their own language, but also in the languages that they've never learned. And those who hear them understand and they believe. And Peter, who a few weeks before, had denied that he even knew Christ. Peter had denied he even knew Jesus. After promising he would die for him. This fisherman. This uneducated, from the world standards, man gets up on the day of Pentecost and with the power of God preaches the gospel before thousands. And more than 3,000 people trust in Jesus to save them from their sins. Just stop and think about this. In one day, this band of 120 or so grows to exceed 3,000. And the 3,000 did not just pray prayers or walk aisles or sign cards and never show up again. They are baptized. And they are added to the number of the membership of the church. And friends, this church growth, it's happening at its finest because they're literally themselves growing. They're maturing. And the story doesn't stop there. In Acts 3, Peter and John speak the name of Jesus, and a 40-year-old man crippled from his birth stands up and he walks. In chapter 4, they pray until the building where they are gathered begins to shake. In chapter 5, the apostles are healing the sick of their diseases and they're casting out evil spirits. In chapter 6 and 7, danger is increasing for the disciples and so is God's power in them. In chapter 9, Saul, the persecutor of Christians, becomes a follower of Christ. The world's greatest terrorist. Saved to become the world's first and possibly greatest missionary. Let that sink in. In Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch is founded as the future base of missions. In chapter 12, as Peter is awaiting his execution, when the church prays, his chains fall off, the gates open, an angel ushers him out, and he comes and has to beat on the door and try to convince them it's actually him because they're still praying for him to be released. He's released, and they don't believe it. In chapter 13, We find that Paul launches into his travels from city to city. He preaches the gospel. He heals people of diseases. He casts out demons. He even raises people from the dead. What we see in this book is what God is doing through his saints to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And friends, this is the design of God among his people. He gives unlikely people his power, so that it is clear who deserves the glory for the success that takes place. Think about that. Would you have chosen Peter? Let's make that personal. Would you have chosen you? God did. Our King did. He called, converted, sanctifying and empowering and enabling you and me to be a part of the work that he is doing in the world. And why does he pick people like Peter and you and me? So that when he moves in the world, no one wonders who did it. They all know. This is the work of the King. This is God's work. Watch how this works. In Acts 4, Peter, the uneducated fisherman, preached the gospel, and he did in Acts 2, he does again in Acts 4. And those who heard him and the other apostles came to a startling realization. I love this. They hear them preach, and in Acts 4 and verse 13, here is what they conclude. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. But pause right there. When's the last time you opened your mouth to speak truth to a coworker and they were astonished at the wisdom that came out of your mouth? When's the last time you or I ministered to someone outside of Jesus and they were amazed at what they are hearing from us? They saw the boldness, they perceived their lack of education, they were astonished at what they were hearing, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This kind of wisdom doesn't come from these kind of people. They cannot be the source of what they're sharing. They couldn't have written this story. They couldn't have come up with this message. I know this guy. He doesn't have this kind of wisdom. He didn't go to school for this. And yet he speaks as one who knows what he's talking about. He's been with Jesus. She's been with Jesus. This is the conclusion drawn when these uneducated, untrained, humanly speaking, though trained by Christ, and that's enough, men opened their mouths and spoke. All the glory went to Christ, not to them. You see, these insufficient, ordinary men were able to be active and effective in the mission of the Lord because they had spent much time with the all-sufficient one. He had guided them. He had instructed them. He had fed their souls. He had filled their mouths. He had emboldened their hearts. He had equipped them for the work of ministry. And now they ministered with power and boldness and effectiveness, not because of who they were, but because of who He is. My friends, this is good news because we are just ordinary, insufficient people too. We're the fishermen. We're the mechanics. We're the truck drivers and the business people. We're just fallen sinners saved by grace and empowered and emboldened to minister by grace. That's what He does with us. So this morning, I just want to encourage you as we close, I want you to ask yourselves some questions. Friends, do we really believe what we're studying? Do we really believe that this is what Jesus intends to do through His people in the world? Or is it just about creating an environment where we all come and stay inside these four walls and be as comfortable as we possibly can and don't ruffle anybody's feathers and don't say anything that would ever cross someone and certainly don't raise your voice? And when you leave here, be as bold as you want in this room, but when you leave here, be timid and quiet and shy. In fact, keep it to yourself because you wouldn't want to offend anybody. You wouldn't want to upset a coworker or a boss. You wouldn't want to challenge the notions of the day. We don't want to turn the world upside down. We don't even want to rock the boat, let alone turn it upside down for Christ. Do we really believe what we're studying? Do we really believe this book? Christ is King. We've been watching it in Matthew over and over and over and over again. And guess what? He ascends and He's still King. What would it look like? What would it look like to really believe this? How about this? Are we really willing to order our lives and our church around the truth that we find here in the Word of God? Like, are we dependent? Do we pray? Are we bold? Not brash and mean, but bold. There's a difference. With the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we believe there's still a mission to be accomplished? That He intends to use us in the accomplishment of that mission? As I said at the beginning of this, I want to whet your appetite for the book of Acts because I want you to be someone who loves the words of your God and who feeds your soul on His truth. I want you to walk away from your study of the Word made strong in the power of His might. With your sight set so much higher than you or I know how to set them for ourselves. Values and judgments and decisions and loves that are so much greater than anyone it seems around us in this world would have us desire. I want us to go into this world desiring to see Christ glorified to the end of the earth. I don't want it to be odd that our children might desire to give their lives in full-time service and sacrifice for Jesus, that would not be frowned upon by us. That it would not be strange for us to have children called of God to the end of the world, but we would say, well, we don't really want you to move any further than the end of our street. Don't leave our state. Serve Jesus, just don't go too far. No. Oh, that God would so move in us that our lives would be wide open. Our hands wide open to our Lord. Lord, do with us as you will. Wherever, whenever, however, for as long as you desire, we are yours. Brothers and sisters, we're His. Let's live like we're His. And may He receive the glory as we do. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the opportunities that you have put before us, even our family, that in the coming days we will, Lord willing, get on a plane and fly and teach this and other truths to those who have expressed a desire to train that they may give their lives to you, to serve to the ends of the earth. Father, I pray that we would be a church in which you receive the glory as we give our lives, acknowledging that our Lord is King. We want you to be honored with our response to your truth, so may you do a work in us even now, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.